was the longest review of a play in the history of NFL football. Ed Hockley, the NFL's most celebrated referee, was in rare form on a Sunday night in November 2012 after a confusing play that involved Ted Ginn, San Francisco 49ers. It took them nearly 8 minutes to review the play, to review the original ruling for the play, and then to figure out where to spot the ball after they made their decision. Almost 8 minutes. That's a long time when you're watching football. And the silence was deafening. Nobody knew what was going on. And the crowd was becoming more and more restless as Ed kept swinging and flailing his arms, trying to get them to quiet down. But they were waiting for the final ruling. Well, the conflict between light and darkness was finished at Calvary's cross. But it's been two whole days and no word. No final ruling has been called. Nobody knows who won the battle. No one has been crowned the victor in the most consequential battle of human history. Mary doesn't realize what's going on. Mary thinks the final play has already been called. Mary thinks that Jesus has come out on the losing end. Mary believes that darkness has overcome the light. One of the hardest lessons to teach children, one of the hardest lessons to teach some adults, is to learn how to lose gracefully. To learn how to accept defeat, to learn how to accept loss. Face it, nobody likes to lose. Not me, not you, not Jesus, not Mary. But the reality is that loss is a part of life. Paul the Apostle teaches this, that except a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies and loses, it remains alone. But if that seed falls into the ground and dies and submits to the power of death, it yields much fruit, Paul says. Loss is a part of life. But if we learn to trust God with our losses, he can turn our losses into great gain. On that night when Jesus Christ was betrayed, Jesus accepted the loss. As they slapped him in his face, as they spat on him, as they crushed a crown of thorns on his head, and as they mocked him, as they nailed him to that tree, Jesus did not open his mouth. Jesus accepted the loss. Like a sheep, the Bible says, being led to its shearers, he was mute, did not open his mouth. And Mary saw the whole thing. Mary was right there, front and center at that cross. Two nights ago, Mary watched as Jesus lost. When he breathed his final breath and said, "It is finished," it sounded like Jesus had given up. And Jesus had given up for that moment. And Jesus had given up for the 2 days that followed. The Bible says after Jesus cried out, "It is finished," that he gave up his spirit. He hung his head and he died. Mary was there. And those final words of Jesus Christ, "It is finished," must have pierced her heart in a million places. And it's taken her a couple of days. But finally, after many tears and grief, Mary has come to the point of being ready to come to terms with the tragic reality, to pick up the broken pieces of her life and to try to move forward some way, somehow. So the Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 20 in the book of John, on the first day of the week, She came early to the tomb while it was still dark. She must have been anxious and couldn't sleep, lying there tossing and turning, her head filled with the images of just two nights ago, her bed filled with tears, crying for her Savior. As she lied there night after night, fighting through the stages of grief, the grief of a deep loss, you can relate to that. First, there's shock and denial. She must have been shocked to see her Savior hanging there with blood running down his face, not wanting to accept the reality of what was happening before her very eyes. I cannot believe that they killed him. He was such a good man, such a great teacher. Shocked. And then she felt the pain and the guilt of it all, wondering what she could have done to have prevented this tragedy from occurring. Maybe I should have spoken up at his trial. Maybe my testimony would have made a difference. Maybe Jesus would not have been crucified had I got up the courage to speak for him. Remember Mary Magdalene, she was the one who had been demon-possessed, a slave of the devil. And it was Jesus Christ who had released her from her bondage. She had been forgiven much. And because she had been forgiven much, Mary Magdalene loved much. No doubt she felt indebted to the Savior. And now she's struggling with feelings of guilt because maybe she didn't do enough to try to save him. All these thoughts running through her mind must have been like torture, reliving the moments over and over again. And that pain, that guilt began to morph into anger. Maybe an anger that was directed toward the disciples who didn't fight for Jesus, who didn't stand up for Jesus, who didn't even come to Calvary's cross to see him. Maybe her anger was directed toward the soldiers who laughed at her Savior as he hung there bleeding and wrenching in pain. Maybe it was toward the religious leaders that she was angry. Maybe Mary was even angry at Jesus. After all, Jesus had the power to cast out demons. Didn't he have the power to overcome these men who were crucifying him? He didn't take good care of himself. He didn't protect himself. Maybe she's even angry at Jesus. Then her anger became a bargaining, where we try to make a deal or promise to God to deliver us from the pain, trying to bargain with God. Don't let this be so. Don't let this be the final reality. You know, bargaining is a line of defense against the strong emotion of grief. Bargaining helps us to postpone the sadness of the pain and the loss. But no amount of bargaining could take away her pain. Her bargaining, her anger, led to depression, where Mary likely no longer had the energy to run away from her painful emotions. She had to face them. It is what it is. And so she succumbs. Her mind becomes confused and foggy. She feels heavy. She feels stuck. It feels like everything is lost. But there she lay, no longer fighting off the demons that haunt her. Giving up just like Jesus had given up two nights before, Mary is giving up. And like Jesus, Mary comes to a place of acceptance. Mary feels ready to say her final goodbyes to Jesus, to pick up the pieces of her broken heart, move forward. She can't sleep. So she gets up, she gets dressed, something she probably hasn't had the energy to do since Jesus died. She leaves her house, the Bible says, while it's still dark. Remember, Mary used to be a lady of the night, so the darkness doesn't bother her very much. The devil had cast Mary out into the streets many nights, in rain and in storm, among thieves and among robbers. Mary had been a lady of the night for many years. But she hasn't been out in the night since Jesus Christ delivered her from that evil spirit. But now she walks in the darkness once again. And now she walks for him. Now she wants to get to him, to say her final goodbyes, to cry her last tears. But when she got there, the Bible says, she saw that the stone had already been removed from the tomb, and she is alarmed, rightly so. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John. And she said to them, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb, and we do not know where they have put him." You know the old saying, when it rains, it pours. For two nights, Mary has been struggling to come to grips with the reality of the death of Jesus. And when she's finally gotten up the nerve to accept what has happened, she can't grieve this final time. She can't properly release her Savior. Insult has been added to her injury. Tomb raiders have come and taken away the body of Jesus. So she thinks. And so Peter and the other disciple left. They were going to the tomb. What they were going to do at the tomb once they got there, only heaven knows. It's not like they had any influence, not like they could go file a complaint with somebody. I don't know what they intended to do once they got there. I guess they just wanted to see for themselves that what she was saying was true. So verse 4 says, the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. That's a little detail that just seems so irrelevant at first glance, that John runs faster than Peter. Doesn't add anything to the story, it seems. But actually, it does add something to the story. It gives the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ a very personal touch. As even the smallest detail is mentioned, John ran faster than Peter. It gives us the sense that the person who is giving this account to us is writing from his personal memory, not from his imagination. He writes to us as a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible says there are many eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus as a historical event. And that gives us even more reason to believe. The other disciple, the Bible says, got to the tomb first, and he stooped to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there. However, he did not go in. Now, I'm imagining that he doesn't enter the tomb out of respect for his master's burial place. But he does peek inside, and he sees that the linen that was wrapping his body was lying there. It's interesting to me, maybe interesting to you, how it took different levels of proof for each of them to come to the same conclusion that Jesus's body had been removed. All Mary saw was the stone had been removed. And she concluded from seeing the stone removed that the body of Jesus had been taken. John comes and John peeks in and he sees linen cloth lying there, and that's enough for him. But Peter being Peter, Peter has to see more. So the Bible says in verse 6 that Peter also came following him, and he entered the tomb. Peter wants to know what's up. What's going on here? Peter gets inside the tomb and he performs a thorough investigation. And he looked, the Bible says, at the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus's head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. I imagine he must have said, that's peculiar. These signs serve as sure proof to them that someone has desecrated the body of Jesus. But there are some things about the scenario, the scene, that stand out. First, that a tomb raider would prefer to touch the dead body instead of just leaving him in his linen cloth and taking him away. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't add up. Then that this tomb raider would take the time to neatly fold the garments. to fold his faith cloth. It doesn't make sense. It adds to the intrigue. What has happened here? What kind of tomb raider is this? So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb also entered then. Since Peter's already desecrated the place, John decides, I'll go in and have a look myself. And he saw and believed. But what did he believe? He believed that someone had stolen the body of Jesus, not that Jesus had risen from the dead. For the Bible says in verse 9, they did not yet understand the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. So he saw and believed that someone had stolen the body of Jesus. And after verifying Mary's account, the Bible says these two men, after they've gotten dressed and run as fast as they could to the tomb, these two men in verse 10 went away again to their homes. What could they do? They went away to their homes defeated, dismayed, traumatized all over again. And neither of them knowing what to do with their strong emotion. But Mary Magdalene is on a mission. Mary has to grieve. Mary has to get it all out. She can't go another night hiding from the pain. She came to this tomb to say goodbye. And she refuses to leave until she comes to that place of utter acceptance of the reality of the situation. Mary is determined to grieve. And in this, Mary Magdalene has something in common with Jesus. Just a few nights ago, Jesus himself had journeyed through the same stages of grief, the grief of loss, the fear of death. And Jesus, just a couple nights ago, had cried out to the Father all night long, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He cried and he cried. The Bible says his sweat was like drops of blood, grieving. He cried and cried until finally he came to that same place of acceptance of what must be. You know, some people are afraid of their strong emotions. Some people are afraid to cry, afraid to face the bitterness of the pain of loss. Peter and John have both gone back to their homes without showing any emotion. That is so strange. Peter and John have gone back to their houses without allowing the gravity of the moment to subdue them. Their cerebral response looked like stoicism. They were stoic. But they ran away because they couldn't deal with the pain. So they went back to their own houses. But the Bible says Mary didn't leave. In verse 11, but Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. God doesn't respond to stoicism. God doesn't respond to heroism. But God does. God always responds to every tear that we cry. When Israel cried out under Pharaoh's lash, God responded. When Hannah cried out because she was barren and she wanted a child, God responded. When Elijah cried out in the face of utter despair, God answered him. David testifies in the 18th Psalm, verse 6. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. David cried, God responded. And when Jesus cried, as he hung on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? God responded, and he gave his only begotten son relief from his suffering. We, you and I, we are the disciples of Jesus Christ. It is good for us to learn how to mourn, to learn how to weep and to mourn our losses before God, to learn how to release the aroma of our suffering to Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ, to find relief. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. First time, she was coming to the tomb and she saw the stone had been removed. She turned around, she ran, got Peter and John. Peter and John came, they looked in the tomb, went in the tomb. Mary didn't go in. Now finally, she stoops to look into the tomb. And what did she see? Verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting. One at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. Very interesting. Very interesting, because Peter had already been in the tomb. John had already been inside the tomb, but neither of them saw these angels. The angels were there. They were there all the time. They were the ministers to Jesus Christ. They were present in that tomb. Yet Peter and John did not see them, because Peter and John are in denial. Not denial about Jesus' death. They believe that Jesus has died. But they're in denial about how the death of Jesus Christ has affected them inside. They weren't being true to themselves. And therefore, they were not able to be true to their God. They refused to cry. Jesus said, "They that worship the Father must worship in spirit and in truth." From their truest selves, from the very core of their person. John and Peter cannot worship. John and Peter cannot see the angels, because they're not in proper contact with their own emotions. And the internal bondage that they are experiencing is keeping them from seeing what is right before their eyes in the spirit. Let that be both a warning and an encouragement for us today. Never try to run away from the pain of your reality. Never try to run away from the suffering and the pain that you may feel inside. Be true to your emotions. Accept your emotions as they come to you. Be true to yourself and be true to God, and come before him as you truly are. Not with a faith that is pretending to believe when your heart is filled with doubt, but a faith that is able to cry in the face of God, to weep and to mourn, to ask him to intervene in your situation. Be true. Be true. Mary is being true. Something has been lost, and there's no need of trying to pretend that it hasn't. Jesus has been crucified. We all loved him, and we're all in pain. Mary was being true to herself. Mary was being true before God. John and Peter could not see in the spirit realm, because they would have not allowed themselves to be who they truly were. But Mary saw. Mary saw these two angels sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. Mary finally looks in and she sees them. And not only does she see them, she has a conversation with them. The angel said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" You see that? The angel responded to her weeping. Her tears perplexed these angels, because angels never have reason to cry, since they see God face to face. Angels have no reason to cry, because they already know and comprehend the end of the story. Angels are not experiencing the kingdom of God as now and not yet. For the angel, the kingdom of God is now, has always been now. Why are you weeping? Angels have no tear ducts, and angels have no tears that need to be wiped away, because they are intimately aware of what you and I see through a glass dimly. They see Jesus Christ face to face. So they asked Mary, "Why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they put him." When she had said this, she turned around, saw Jesus standing there. And yet she did not know that it was Jesus. Something has happened. Jesus has been transfigured, transformed from his earthly state into this unique form of existence that awaits each of us who are the children of God when we see him face to face. This new creation, Jesus is different. Somewhere between natural and spiritual, between heaven and earth. It's a state that's difficult to put into words. But Jesus appears to Mary as a new creation. Jesus appears to Mary as the firstborn of all of creation. In the past, Jesus has appeared to Mary as merely a man. And he's still that same man. But now Jesus appears more as the Christ, the risen one. She can see it, but she can't fully comprehend that it is him. Jesus Christ is the first man to make the journey from death into eternal life. He is the first one, the preeminent one. And as hard as I try, as hard as you may try, my eyes cannot see, my ears cannot hear, nor does it enter into my heart what God has in store for those of us who love him. But we are assured in Scripture that we will become like Jesus when we see him as he is. Mary looks, but he's been transfigured. He's different now. So Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" He adds a second question to the angel's first question. He wants to know not only why she's crying, but Jesus wants to know, who are you looking for? Who are you longing for? That's important for us to understand. Because weeping alone is not enough to cause God to come into our situation. Weeping alone is not enough. Pouring out our complaint before God is not enough. But weeping after him is what gets God's complete attention. It's important for us to understand that hungering and thirsting after righteousness causes God to fill us. Taking our complaints to God and pouring out our heart in earnest desire for the presence of the Lord in our lives and for his will to be done in our lives, this gets the attention of God. Israel cried out to the Lord. Elijah did the same. Jesus did the same. "Why are you weeping?" Jesus said. "Who are you looking for?" Mary is mourning the loss of her Savior. Mary is looking for Jesus. And thinking that this man talking to her was the gardener, Mary says to him, "Sir," I love this, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will take him away." I will carry him. I will take responsibility for him. I will bear his burden. This little woman is so attached to Jesus that she says that she will place his heavy corpse on her own frame and carry him to a resting place. If the world rejects him, I will carry him. Though the world taunts him and deprives Jesus Christ of a place, I will give him my place. I will carry him away. That's love. That's love. And in the pouring out, in response to the pouring out of her affection, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in the Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. she recognized him. He revealed himself first to Mary Magdalene. Think about that for a moment. He revealed himself first to the one who was weeping, to Mary Magdalene, not to James, not to John, not to Peter, but to Mary. Mary has been forgiven for much, and she, because of that, loves him much. She is grateful. Mary is faithful. Her heart is filled with affection for her master. And she, because of these things, becomes the first eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And she's ecstatic. Once she realizes it is Jesus, she is so ecstatic that she grabs hold of him. She embraces him. But Jesus says in verse 17, stop clinging to me. For I have not yet ascended to the Father. Stop clinging to me. That doesn't sound like someone who's glad to see her. Stop clinging to me. Let me go. But why? Because after the resurrection, Mary's relationship with Jesus Christ has been forever changed. He's the same person that he's always been, no doubt about that. But now Jesus is different in many ways, with words we can't fully describe or comprehend. He's still physical, but he's also spiritual. And now Mary has to learn to relate to Jesus Christ in a new and in a different kind of way. No longer as Jesus the man only, but also Jesus the Christ, Jesus who is fully and completely God. Mary has to learn now how to walk by faith and not by sight, because Jesus won't be with them much longer. Stop grabbing a hold of me. Stop clinging on to me, to my physical person, because I'm going away. He says to his disciples, it is necessary for you that I go away. Because if I don't go away, then the Comforter will not come to you. My Spirit will not come to you to dwell inside of you. Stop clinging to my physical person, he says to her. The Lord is saying the same thing to each of us. The Lord is calling each of us, his followers, to enter on this same transition from sight to faith, where proof is no longer necessary. I'm always entertained when I hear people trying to justify the resurrection, trying to use human reason and logic to explain away the resurrection. It is not possible. And frankly, the children of God don't need proof. We walk by faith and not by sight. We cling not to the natural, but to the spiritual truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stop clinging to me, Jesus said. He calls me and you not to walk by sight, but by faith, to come out from our outward companionship into this inward communion where Jesus Christ himself resides within our own hearts. To come from the discipleship which rests on a bodily presence to a discipleship which is perfected in spiritual union with Jesus Christ himself. Stop clinging to my physical person. This is the vision of Jesus Christ all along. He prayed this prayer in John chapter 17, that I will be in them and that you will be in me. What a blessing. What a divine mystery that is. Stop clinging to me. Stop clinging to my physical person. Instead, learn to embrace me in your heart by faith alone. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then, brothers and sisters, the door to eternal life has been opened to all people. And the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also raise you and I back to life. And we will behold him and we will be like him. By this one man, Jesus Christ, entering into eternal life. Jesus Christ has torn the veil that separated heaven from earth. Jesus Christ has given each of us permission to dwell in both places at the same time. In the world, but not of the world. Heaven is my home, though I am here on this earth. This is the news that Jesus Christ tells Mary to go and deliver to his disciples. This is the truth that Jesus speaks to us today, to you and to me. He says to her, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Go to my brothers, my siblings, my intimate family members. And what he wants to communicate by saying this is that they will become as he is. That his resurrection was not only for himself, but also for them, also for you, also for us. He wants to say to you that if you are in him, you have already died. You've already risen from the dead by faith. Go tell my brothers, those who are just as I am. I love that. By saying that, Jesus Christ is communicating that his victory is not his victory alone. What he's saying to you and to me today is that this special day is not just in commemoration of his victory, but also a celebration of the victory that belongs to you and to me through Christ. It's our day. It's family day. By faith in the Son of God, you and I have risen from the dead. And to bring the message home, to make it even more crystal clear, he says that God is my Father and your Father. We serve the same God. That God is my God and your God. You see what he's doing there? By saying this, Jesus Christ is elevating those of us who believe in his name. He's elevating us to his status. To his status as new creation, to his status as born again from the dead. My brothers, I am going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So that even though we're absent from one another in body, you and I, we still remain forever together in Jesus Christ our Lord. Our lives have been hidden in Jesus Christ, in union with his spirit. We are one with him, one with his person. That is the beauty of resurrection. That is the implication of resurrection for you and for me. Complete freedom in the spirit, as free as Christ himself. That's what I'm celebrating today. What the resurrection of Jesus Christ means for you and for me. How his victory is your victory and my victory. How his Father is my Father, and how his God is my God. So what I want us to do today, I want us to take some time to relish in this thought. For the rest of the day, just think about it. Ponder it. Deeply consider what it means for us to be one with Jesus Christ. To be in Christ. To be the same as Christ. We are the body of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has invested in each of us that same spirit that gave him the power to raise physically and bodily from the dead. That same power dwells in you. It's been a long time since we've been together. For many of us, this has been a difficult year. Year and more now. Some of us are feeling weak. Some of us may be feeling disconnected from the body, uncertain about our future. Let me encourage you today to know this, that the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in us and dwells in our congregation. And we will rise again by the Spirit of the living God. There is no power in heaven or on earth that can stand against, that can prevail against the body and the church, Jesus Christ our Lord. So arise, first weep, mourn your losses, be honest with yourself, mourn before God and ask him to intervene in your life today. If you're suffering from darkness, if you're suffering from depression, from fear, from anxiety and isolation, all of these things that are plaguing so many in our society today, and it seems to be getting worse and worse. If you're suffering today, I would like for you to deeply consider what it means that you have risen from the dead in Jesus Christ. To sense the power of the Holy Spirit. To sense the kingdom of God in which you dwell in your heart. To know that the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is in you. Nothing can hold you down and nothing can hold you back. We have risen from the dead already. Death no longer has a sting. The grave no longer has any victory. And we stand in the kingdom of God. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians that we have been seated with Jesus Christ already. Already, brothers and sisters. We have been seated with Jesus Christ in heavenly places. Believe that and see how it comes to fruition in your life, how it causes the change to begin to fall off of your person, where the fear begins to be beat back by the Spirit of the living God, where the sadness and the sorrow begins to retreat at the name of Jesus. Resurrection power dwells in you, dwells in your mouth, dwells in your heart, dwells in your mind. We have risen because he has risen, and he has risen indeed. Let's pray. Lord, what more can we say? You've already conquered. Death, hell, and the grave, you've already won the battle. The victory is already in our hands, not just in our grasp, but in our hands. What more can we say? But we ask of you to give us eyes so that we can see the victory. Give us hearts so that we can believe the truth of this good gospel. Give us spiritual vision to discern the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our situations. I pray a pastoral prayer today that you'll set every captive free, that every mind-binding spirit would be removed, that bondages and chains will be broken for your people, and that we will reemerge with hope and confidence and strong faith in the power of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that will take our rightful place as heirs to the kingdom of our God, that will be effective in proclaiming this good news to all people, that Jesus Christ has risen physically and bodily from the dead. And if they will place their faith in him, they too will receive new life. In Jesus' name, amen.